we will talk about the Gospel of John being a Maverick Gospel, unique in the New Testament, different from the Synoptic, or what maybe you've heard pastors and other pastor types refer to Matthew, Mark, and Luke as the Synoptic Gospel. And a good place to start then with the Gospel of John, discussing it as a Maverick, is to first take apart the word Synoptic and figure out what the first two Gospels are about and why we call them the Synoptic, and why the Gospel of John is a unique optic concerning Jesus. Synoptic does stand into two root words, optic meaning view or vision, perspective, something like that. Syn means similar or same. So in calling Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptics, we're saying they have a similar view of Jesus, of his identity, of who the historical figure of Jesus was and what his meaning within history is. The Gospel of John stands, I'm going to substitute DJ all the time, the Gospel of John. So the Gospel of John is unique and has some different perspectives on Jesus than his three Gospels. Right now I'd like to establish that it does not mean, and I do not mean, that the synoptics are right and the Gospel of John is wrong, or the Gospel of John is right and the synoptics are wrong. What we have are four different perspectives upon the identity of a Nazarene carpenter. And let's take the analogy of a traffic accident. A thief crossed and an accident or an event occurred at the center. And four different people standing on four different corners would see the accident and perhaps report to the police what they saw. But it's very odd that it happens all the time. People often give different reports of what actually occurred there in the center. And from their perspective, that is what was true. That is what occurred. That is reality, what they saw. No one is capable of seeing from four different physical locations at the same time. Even so, human beings, when we perceive something, it's often difficult for us to grasp all the dimensions of an event or of a reality. So what we have in the four Gospels is a multidimensional picture of Jesus. We are benefiting from the experience of at least two individuals and probably communities also who gathered and worshipped with the individuals who wrote down the Synoptic Gospel. And then especially in the Gospel of John, we have the perspective of a community. Try to begin right now to set aside the concept of one single writer of the Gospel of John. Raymond Brown, a Jesuit scholar, probably the foremost scholar in the Gospel of John, a Johannine theology and biblical studies living at this time, makes an argument, he calls biblical truth, using the three epistles of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, reading those three letters and then his study of the Gospel of John, has come up with a hypothesis that the Gospel of John was written by perhaps one person actually writing it down, but it was formulated by the experience of a community which was originally Jewish, was eventually excommunicated from the synagogue, moved into Gentile territory, Samaritan territory, where they would not be persecuted, where their word about Jesus would be more readily listened to, and perhaps the Gospel was even edited at a later date so that we now have the prologue, the first 18 verses of chapter 1, and all of chapter 21. Those being additions to the original work. So it's both a story about Jesus and a story about a community, an early Christian community, and their experience of what it meant to be a Christian and all the hot water that was experienced. So we'll talk about the Yohim, that brown kind of label, or the name that we give that community. I'd like to just briefly then give a time framework for the evolution of this Yohanan community and try to work into a very brief. Work into a brief outline and historical and timeline of their experience. I don't know that I pronounce Yohanan properly. I don't know if that's what I do. Around 30 AD, before Jesus' death, there was probably one individual, this all comes from William Bell, probably one individual who was a follower of John the Baptist, who was baptized by John, listened to his words about repentance and about one of greater authority coming, about the kingdom of God being near, the need for turning around. So we have a disciple of John, which in the Gospel of John would be the same as the beloved disciple. Christian tradition makes the beloved disciple equal to John, or names the beloved disciple as John, and that is why this Gospel is named John. However, within the Gospel, this disciple is always referred to as the beloved disciple and never as John. So we kind of jump the gun in saying this person is this person. Oftentimes, John, the son of Zebedee, one of the 12, has been labeled as the writer of the Gospel of John. Probably not true. His beloved disciple was probably not one of the 12. But Jesus had many, many disciples who were not of the 12, but who closely followed him, who were probably leaders in the early sect of Judaism, which we now understand as Christianity. So this beloved disciple, he probably didn't have that name immediately. I'm sure that evolved in time as he became a sage within that early group of followers of the way. That would have been a title of an endearment and a respect and honor given to an actual witness of Jesus' life and death. Is the hypothesis. So this man following Jesus, according to the Gospel of John, is one of the only two disciples who follows him to the cross. All the others flee and perish. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the beloved disciples stand at the foot of the cross, and throughout the Gospel of John, they are held up as models for discipleship within the Christian community, the two of them. What it means to be faithful is to be a John or a Mary. After Jesus' death, After Jesus' death, then this person and other people who saw Jesus in the same way that the beloved disciple did, as the Messiah, as the promised one who has come, as the crucified and risen Lord, continue to worship Yahweh within the Jewish faith, going to the synagogue, being a full member of the Jewish religious community. However, this man and others begin to express their view of Jesus in words that begin to offend the Orthodox Jewish community, religious community. They begin to not only say that Jesus is the Messiah, but to call Jesus Lord, to call him the Son of God. And we're going to unpack some of the biblical titles given to Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, and Messiah. We are so accustomed to hearing these titles in reference to Jesus that we have lost a deep sense of what they actually meant to the people who first used them. They were making a confession of faith, or they were making a statement about what they had seen in the event of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that was at times offensive to Orthodox Jewish believers. We'll talk more of that. But these titles are very, very important within the Gospel of John. So this language and the way that the Jews within the synagogue are talking about Jesus begins to offend the community at large. Probably then, throughout the decade of the 40s, there would be a growing antagonism. The majority of the Jewish community might see these people as barely within Judaism. But Judaism has always been broad and diverse, just as Christianity is with all of our denominations and our different ways of expressing faith in Yahweh. Judaism is that way today and has been for centuries. But there are Hasidic Jews who have the four locks in front of their ears and strictly keep the dietary laws. And there are Reformed Jews who do not literally follow the laws within the Torah, the dietary laws, etc. So there's a wide range of practice of Judaism, and there's a lot of antagonism within Judaism about who's doing it right and who isn't, just as there is within Christianity. You know, we always have the text denominations that we say they're off the wall, they're closer to the truth. It always tends to happen in a world religion, something that is so broad. That's the very narrow set, so you all agree about something and they say that everyone is wrong. So there's a diversity, and within this diversity, there's a growing gap between the Jews who are followers of the way, followers of the carpenter who died and rose, and the more orthodox traditional Jewish religious community. Probably at about this point, when there's more and more antagonism, what these Jews are saying about Jesus, the Hellenistic Jews, or the Jews who are Greek-speaking people, rather than Aramaic or Hebrew-speaking people, would be a little more open to listening to these folks. For one reason that we think that's true is because the Gospel of John itself is written in Greek, not written in Aramaic or Hebrew. So there are also definitions of Hebrew words within the Gospel, which lead us to believe that it's written for a Gentile audience, or at least a partly Gentile audience. There's also the story of the Samaritan woman in the Gospel of John. And there's the inclusiveness of Samaritan people, which would offend Orthodox Jews, and which also probably reflects the move of the Yochanans out of a Jerusalem-centered community north into Samaria, which is the hill country north of Judea and Jerusalem itself, and then probably even farther up into the pagan Galilee, where there are even more Gentiles, up north even as far as Ephesus, which is probably the center of Yohanan Christianity by the 80s and 90s. Increasing hostility. Then comes the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Roman army. This is a horrendous political and religious event within Jewish history. And when, as both a nation and a state, both your center of worship and your political center has been leveled to the ground, save one wall of the temple and a few towers, left as memorials to the power of Rome and what they do to their enemies. Other than that, Jerusalem is rubble. The valleys are partially filled in. The city is just a moonscape. The Jewish people are displaced. Their whole center of temple sacrifice and worship is now gone, obliterated. Many Jewish zealots flee and escape Jerusalem and head south down on the Dead Sea, Jerusalem being up here. They go down the Jordan River, partway down the Dead Sea, and they go to a natural fortification called Masada, which was a palace built on top of a natural fortification. Masada literally means the fort. And he just, King Herod built that. He was paranoid of a revolt by the Jewish people, and he wanted a couple of palaces so he could escape and live for years, and the grain he stored there, and such things. The zealots went down, and for 3 years they managed to hold off a Roman occupation army, which totally surrounded the natural fortification. They built a stone wall around the entire perimeter, and it was an immense area. It's unbelievable. Then in 73, Masada is taken. So all Jewish nationalism and attempts at autonomy, political autonomy, are now erased with the defeat at Masada. So hope for a political Israel is now gone. How this influences the Yehudim is that the cry of the martyrs of Judaism throughout the centuries has been, "The Lord our God is one." On that confession of faith in the one God, Yahweh, Jews have lived and died in the Holocaust, at Masada, at Jerusalem, the Babylonian exile. That has been their identity, their radical monotheism, has been what has set them apart from many people, and also their entire way of life, ethical, family, and political way of life of Jewish people, is centered around their faith in Yahweh. With the fall of Jerusalem, we not only have the demise of their political hopes, but the demise of their faith. And they're also intertwined. We're used to separating religion and state, and thinking you can really separate those things. To have one destroyed is to have the whole diminished. So not only do these Yohanans who confess Jesus as Lord, as being in radical relationship to Yahweh, I don't think the Gospel of John ever says equal to God, to Yahweh. And that's something I think that as Christians we often kind of assume. We get the concept of the Trinity, how we try to talk about the one God, and we kind of assume that Jesus is equal to God. A lot of the language within the Gospel of John could lead one to that conclusion. But I don't think that that was the original concept within the minds of the Yohanites or within Christians from, at least 3 centuries. They had a lower Christology about Jesus, and we're going to talk about that too. At any rate, these Yohanites, by confessing that Jesus is Messiah and Lord, are also making a political statement. What the Jews at Masada died for, what the Maccabean rebels died for a couple centuries before Jesus' life and death. Now these Yohanans seem to be challenging because not only are they making statements about a new revelation of Yahweh and his will for human beings, which this statement seems to be an invasion of traditional Judaism. It seems to be watering it down. It seems to be threatening the religious identity of the people. That's also a political statement at the same time. Anything that waters down the faith or invades from other religions has always been seen as a political threat to Israel too. That's true in the Old Testament. Does that connection between the confession of Jesus as Lord in both political and religious statements, how an Orthodox Jew or a nationalistic Jew could hear a confession about Jesus as being something different than a confession the Lord our God is one? How one could be an inroad into the faith, but at the same time that's seen as an attack upon the political entity, because it weakens the whole concept of what it means to be a Jew. No. I'll go on through this time sequence, and then maybe some things I'm going to say will clarify that. If it still doesn't, I'll clarify them. There is an accusation of polytheism. Poly meaning multiple, theism meaning concept of God. So, Jews being monotheists, people who confess that there is one God, they begin to perceive the Yohanim as being polytheists, but still claiming to be Jews. Very offensive. They begin to consider them blasphemous. And in fact, in 85 AD, there is a decision by Jewish religious leadership that anyone who makes unorthodox confessions about Yahweh should be excommunicated from the synagogue. And what happens is that within the Gospel of John, the excommunication of Yohanan is reflected, especially in the story of the blind man. So because he finally comes to the point of telling the Pharisees that he thinks Jesus is more than a prophet, more than a rabbi, but ends up confessing him as Lord, he is excommunicated from the synagogue. That probably did not literally happen at the time of Jesus. It is a story reflecting the history of the Yohanan people. So 85 AD and after, no longer are these people allowed to worship in the synagogue. They're seen as heretics by the Jewish community. They're cast out of the fellowship. This is also a political move, because under Roman law, Jews were exempt from worshiping the Roman emperor. Anyone else was not exempt from emperor worship. So once a year, you had to go in front of the Roman authorities, take a pinch of incense, and confess that Caesar is Lord. If you're no longer considered a Jew by the Jewish community, you're no longer under the protection of that Roman law, which exempts Jews from having to do that. So now the Yohanim are in the situation of no longer being part of the Jewish family. And they must go before the authorities now, and they have to decide if they're going to say Caesar is Lord, Caesar is God, or a God, or whether they are going to be faithful disciples of Jesus and go in front of the authorities and say Jesus is Lord. So there's now another political dimension to the whole history of the Yohanim and their struggle to be faithful. If they don't take a pinch of incense, chances are they will be martyrs. Martyr literally means to witness. So to be a martyr is to witness that Jesus is Lord, and that through the ages has so often meant you're going to die for what you believe. But we now consider martyr to mean someone who dies for the faith. It literally means to witness. It didn't have to mean you're going to be hung on a cross, which many of the early Christians were. Or thrown into prison. But that was true so many times when people made the good confession, when they stood firm on what they believed and in whom, and lived that out, that it meant they died for it. So the yogi began experiencing persecution of a political, a very political nature, after 85 AD. Perhaps sometimes they could have been turned into the Roman authorities by Antoninus the Great. The Apostle Paul may have fallen into that category before his conversion. Just the fact that they were no longer, Yohimes were no longer under the legal protection of Judaism, could have meant that indirectly, therefore, the Jews were responsible for their martyrdom. But that antagonism, which is truly an in-family fight between the Gospel of John, is reflected throughout the entire Gospel. And that's another important point to make right now, is that these are Jews in conflict with Jews. So often the Gospel of John has been used with all its seemingly anti-Semitic language about the Jews being the enemies of Christ, have been used by Gentile Christians as a basis, a justification for persecuting Jewish people because they do not believe in the Messiah and all those sorts of things. We have no historical basis for jumping from a Jewish-Gentile conflict now when it originally began as an in-family disagreement about who Jesus was. After 85, then, or even after the destruction of Jerusalem, that forced the movement of the Yohimes away from probably the center of Jerusalem, northward into Samaria, moving even farther north into Ephesus, and then in the later years, the 80s and 90s, beginning in the 30s, the 80s and 90s, especially after 85 AD, any new converts to be followers of the way within the Yohimim tradition would almost soon be Gentile. The Gospel was probably written down in the 90s. So, though the beginnings were Jewish, probably 100% Jewish, by the time the Yohimim story about Jesus is actually written down, most of the community, the Gentiles, the Greek speaking, and doesn't know what a lot of Hebrew words mean, and again, that's how one of the reasons Brown says that we have a mixture here of Jewish and Gentile Christians, and I use the label Christian lightly, because that was not a way that early followers of Jesus thought of themselves. Most of them, well, all of them at the beginning were Jews, and they called themselves followers of the way. Christian is a later title. To go back then to the Gospel of John as a unique view of Jesus, there are three little diagrams that I'll put up on the board that I think show both the evolution of the concept of Jesus, of who he is and his identity through time. And these three diagrams also reflect how people probably first thought of Jesus, what their experience with the characters, or the spirit, and the ongoing work of God among us continues to reveal to them about the identity of Jesus, and kind of culminating with the Yohimim community's very high idea, high Christology about Jesus.
What's this about Christology then?
Logi, Harvey, and Greek, means the word about. kind of the authoritative word. The we often translate it as study of geology, the study of the earth. Theology is a study of, or the word about God. Christology, then, is the word about the Christ. Probably the earliest Christian concept about Jesus would have been what we'll call a Christology of adoption. So Jesus was born, or was born, so Jesus was born, lived a life of obedience, and was obedient to the will of God to the point of death on the cross. And at that point was elected or adopted as Messiah, as the promised one. I don't want to say this is cause and effect. He's a good man, so God said, let's choose him. I think that's a little too simplistic. God's adoption or election of Jesus to be the Messiah in the world became obvious at the cross. Let's put it that way. And so there's kind of the idea of a resurrection to messiahship.
Are you saying that the election was not obvious to the church?
Probably true, yes. Probably the earliest Jewish Christian concept of who Jesus was could very well have included just an idea of Jesus being born naturally without an immaculate conception. It was the life of obedience on the cross, not the birth.
But you're saying that their intention of who he was, not necessarily.
The people closest to the event.
Yes. So it's only after the fact that it is presented as an unusual birth as well as an unusual life and death.
As people came into a faith relationship with Jesus, whether they themselves witnessed him or not, whether a relative had known him, or however they heard the story, these folks would have been real close to the actual time. Or at the actual time of Jesus' life and death. This would have been the most obvious. Well, he was an obedient man. He was a phenomenal rabbi. He was faithful to the spirit of the Torah, not to the letter of the law. He even loved enemies to the point of dying rather than rising in revolt. He could have gotten the zealots going, but he didn't. And he came preaching a word about the coming of God's kingdom and a new way of being human. A new kind of politics might be another way to talk about that. And this was the point. To go back and then ask the question, how was he born? Who was his family? Those kinds of questions perhaps were not the most immediate. Then, as people throughout time remain in relationship to this Christ, and the Spirit continues to teach more about the power and the purpose of this resurrection Jesus, to use the word Messiah, or Messiah, the chosen one, begins to seem kind of inadequate. It doesn't say quite enough about the multiple dimension of this human being. So there evolves another deeper concept of Jesus, and that is a Christology of agency, or seeing Jesus as the one sent by God. The sending this Christology is not a denial of Jesus as being sent. It just isn't really a part of the concept yet, or the way to talk about Jesus. That concept, in time, as Christians reflect upon Jesus' life and death and go back to the Old Testament and they start seeing all these connections, the idea that he was one sent by God comes into the faith community's expression about who he is and what. So, God sends an agent into the world or a prophet. Again, a life of obedience to the point of death on the cross. And in the death and resurrection, the prophet or the messenger is exalted. His message is clear, written to him. He has power over death and life. So maybe even put under here, prophet. Both of these Christologies are very present in the synoptic tradition. The chosen one, the promised one. I probably promised he's along over here. So, Jesus is being a fulfillment of the Old Testament hope and promise of a restorer of humanity. That added dimension of the identity of Jesus in time comes into the Christian confession. Anytime you meet someone, when you first meet them, you have a rather shallow idea of who that person is. The longer you know someone, the more facets of their personality you discover. You discover too how unboxable another human being is. But there's always more to be known. And though in time you have a deeper and deeper understanding of who someone is, you usually end up with the mystery also that a person ultimately is. And that's what it just almost goes beyond words. And you can't capture in words what a person is really totally about. And that brings us to the final of the three Christologies. And this one we were so familiar with as the 20th century Christian that this might seem kind of funny to even bother talking about it. Incarnational Christology. And the Christian tradition gets the whole basis for an incarnational theology about God coming and taking on flesh on this earth from the Gospel of John. And there are very few references even within the Gospel of John, very few bases for this kind of a Christology. But we have a pre-existent Christ. The Gospel of John has 18 verses within the structure of the whole book after the introduction, just as you might pick up Ursula Le Guin's Arcanum Tales and read an introduction about what the author has attempted to do in this book of stories. Tells you what the whole thing's kind of about. At the beginning of the Gospel of John, we have the first 18 verses, which offers an introduction to then chapter 1, verse 19, through the end of chapter 20. The first 18 verses talk about the Word, and this is the Logos, and it is a pre-existing Christ who comes, I use the word descend, from another reality of existence and enters human existence at a numbers in a specific time and place within human history.
Lived a life of obedience. I put aside David here. We can't forget that Jesus is here. Christianity has often forgotten the persecution of the Jews and the use of the Gospel of John as being kind of a rationale for that. A life of obedience, and at the point of the cross, the exaltation. Next to that is the word used, that Jesus uses about his own death. In the Greek, it has two meanings. It means physically to be lifted up, and it also means to be exalted or glorified, to be honored. So it is at the cross that Jesus is exalted, lifted up, both in terms of the revelation of the fullness of who he is, God in the flesh, coming and meeting us at the point of Jesus' human need and suffering. The Gospel of John introduction says God came and dwelt among us. In the Greek, it literally means tabernacled among us. Pitched his tent in our camp, so to speak. That has a rich tradition in saying Judaism of Yahweh following the Exodus people, the children of Israel, as they are wandering through the desert and on their way to the promised land. God is present in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and also promises to meet his people in worship within the tabernacle, the tent, the movable church, so to speak, and hope. So, here is God coming and actually taking on human flesh. This is poetry. There are lines of obvious poetry interspersed with lines of prose. Most of the lines of prose within the first 18 verses talk about John the Baptist. And they say things about John must decrease and Jesus must increase. Part of that is the Johannine community talking to the disciples of John the Baptist, who are still disciples of John the Baptist and have never caught on that Jesus is the one. So within the Gospel of John, the references to John honor John the Baptist, but say he is not the picture. He is not the one. He is a pointer and a sign. Much more so. When we talk about the titles of Jesus, there are some points at which they converge about the concept of Jesus, but it is not fleshed out at all the way it is in the Gospel of John. We have a very human Jesus in the Synoptic. In the Gospel of John, we have a very poised, calm, divine Jesus. This is Yahweh, as close as we're ever going to get to him, in human form. Much of it is a poetic expression. I mean, how do you talk about God being a human being? How do you talk about a creator being a creature? When you start talking about those kinds of paradoxes, prose breaks down, and poetry, such as we find in the rhythms of the prologue, express it powerfully. And in perhaps the most appropriate form, whereas it's even kind of scientific language, evolutionary language, and trying, Darwinist language, and trying to talk about the man Jesus and trying to verify the immaculate conception scientifically and all that kind of stuff. Empirical thought and rational thought fall short of being able to express the inexpressible, which poetry does not set a job doing. And that's what the prologue is. And most of the Gospel of John is straining to try and tell the story of a being who is almost impossible to fully talk about.
So Jesus is very human in the first two Gospels, and he's human in the Gospel of John. But the entire Johannine community's problem is that they perceive Jesus to be so much more than Christos or Messiah. He is Messiah and Christos, but he is God in the flesh. He's Adonai of the Old Testament in the most full human expression. And within the Gospel of John, there's always this carefulness of Jesus not to say, "I am Yahweh." He says, "I am the Father I am." He expresses this intimate, intimate relationship. And I think that, for most of my life, I really misunderstood the New Testament witness and really thought Jesus is God. You see how I'm trying to express that this is a very high concept of who Jesus is, but even as high as this is, even through time, this concept of Jesus, fully human, once sent by God, ending up being both fully human and fully divine. How this evolved in time, and how even at this most complex attempt at explaining who Jesus is, even this does not equate Jesus with God or with Adonai. Not Adonai, it's with Yahweh. But the name for God that an Orthodox Jew will not even utter. He holds it to utter. Here are Yogin Jews saying Jesus is Adonai in the flesh. Essential. Very essential. Sounds polytheistic. Sounds like Judaism is being watered down and obliterated. Sounds like blasphemy and heresy and even heathen. The people have been living and dying because they were a people who confessed and witnessed to the oneness of God. But even at this point, there is no equal sign between Yahweh and Jesus in the Gospel of John. And when we try and get real specific about, I mean, that's mystery. That gets to the point where you have to use poetry, like the Gospel of John uses, instead of making rational statements. Just to say, Jesus is God. Using the I am statement that you just use. I am the door, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Many of the I am statements reflect the experience of the Johannine community, perhaps much more than they are literal words of the historical Jesus. And scholars are always trying to figure out what the historical Jesus, what Jesus actually uttered, and what storytellers have put upon the lips of Jesus in an attempt to poetically and in story convey truth. But really, if I'm careful minds, ever since we got into this whole logic rational bandwagon, the Greek philosophy and just with the whole scientific mindset and method that we are so sunk into in the 20th century, we have a lot of trouble with the idea that perhaps people who wrote the gospel were telling stories, adding things to make points, and that it did not at all violate their concept of truth. So with our scientific mindset of truth is that we can taste, touch, see, feel, somehow verify by an experience, that is not a biblical mindset. That just was not within the thought pattern of human beings at the time these gospels were written down. Truth is something that can be conveyed in a myth or in a story. It is an attempt to express reality, or the deepest meaning of reality, that might not always be equal to something you can see. There's another great big unequal term. Gospels are not history in the 20th century concept of history. And the Gospel of John has been abused, tremendously within the Christian tradition. The ironic point about the full Christology issue is that this is really a minority opinion, the incarnational Christology. Within the first 3 centuries of Christianity, there's a much more common way to talk about Jesus as God's agent, prophet, or as God's chosen one, elected son, that kind of concept of the first 2 dialogues itself, than this concept of Jesus. And what we've done is that now this is orthodoxy. This used to be heterodoxy. This was what was really out there on the fringe. And Brown makes the case in his book, The Community of the Beloved Disciple, that these people, the Yohimim, were seen as being nearly off the wall by other 1st, 2nd, 3rd, century Christians. Well, is it actually the 1st century Christians? That the disciples who gathered around James and the disciples who gathered around Peter would have probably used a lot more of the language expressed by 50 diagrams from this. This has a lot of influence from Greek mystery religion. And it talks about a son of God, the Doctor of John, who descends from an existence with the God, appears to be human, dies that all human beings can be free with a body and live in immortality. That's a story straight out of Greek mystery religion. So the genius of this Christology is that that concept, which is already alive in the minds of the Gentiles to whom the Yohimim speak about Jesus, say, you've heard the story about the Son of God descending and suffering and dying that human beings can live forever. We know him, and his name is Jesus. So it was a way to speak to a culture.
All is there. This is a people with the red and answer. The cop and the family and God. And pointing out to all these other guys that don't know anybody talking about.
It happens wherever you try and pass from one culture and one faith to another. You try and find where you can meet, where you can have some kind of a conversation or point of contact. So the use of the language Son of God, it also has an Old Testament meaning. So the Gospel of John is both full of Old Testament Hebrew concepts and Greek concepts. So it ends up being a very complex, rich kind of literature that can speak to both cultures. Maybe a good way to just unpack that a little bit is to talk about the titles used for Jesus in the Gospel of John and the ones that are also found in the Synoptic. The first is Lamb of God. What would immediately come to mind to a Jew in reference to Lamb of God could be one of the Passover Lamb. The animal whose blood is smeared over the lintel of the doorway And by his blood, that mark, the death angel passes over. You can take it right out of Exodus. Lamb of God, and Jesus as a Passover lamb. The one whose blood is smeared over us so that death passes over us and we're brought into life. There's a heavy scene throughout the Gospel of John of Jesus being a Passover lamb. Unique to the Gospel of John is that Jesus died upon the cross at the time when the Passover lamb for the Passover feast on that Friday evening would have been being slaughtered. So the writer, whether that was actually the literal time when Jesus died or not, the writer is making a radical claim about what Jesus came to do on earth. And the Lamb of God is being slaughtered for the Passover, the ultimate Passover of all time, from death to resurrection. Within the Old Testament is the concept of Lamb of God as a sacrifice, an atonement for sin. What reconciles one to God, or what, at least the sacrifice being a way by which human beings express their repentance, or their turning from their sin and turning back to Yahweh and living within the will of Yahweh. So Jesus as a sacrifice on behalf of us all, being our replacement for the blood that God requires. I mean, we've used some pretty brutal throughout Christian history. But kind of atonement. The one who makes it possible for us to be at one with God. Then within Isaiah, there is the Lamb of God who is the suffering servant. So when Jesus is called the Lamb of God by John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, it's not just one of these things that title means, but it's the whole thing. Another title then is Son of God. And as I said, this has roots in both Hellenistic thought and religions and the Jewish or Hebrew thought in the church. Within the Old Testament, in Judaism, Son of God is a reference to an anointed king. So it's a very political title. Not a symbolically political title, but a literally political title. So, Old Testament anointed or elected king of Israel. So that's a very human kind of title. Within Hellenism, it is a divine title. In reference to one of the gods, or the mystery religion, the Son of God is this, the God who volunteers to go down and save humanity. When we finally, as Christians, that was kind of trying to express the dual nature of Jesus, the two natures, being both fully human and fully divine. Son of God is a very full and complete term then, to use and often to do this. A third title, this is Son of Man. Within the Gospel of John, is often abbreviated as Son, with a capital S. Within the Old Testament, It means a special divine agent of God. In Daniel, the book of Daniel, there are references to Son of Man coming. We see in Revelation, which often has been thought to have been written by the same community as the Gospel of John came out, so there's not a lot of questions about that. But Son of Man is used in that book also, and used as a divine figure. Within Jewish apocalyptic literature, Son of Man is used a lot. Apocalyptic is heavily symbolic literature. It's loaded with these phenomenal flashy stories and images. And Son of Man in Jewish apocalyptic refers to the Redeemer of humanity. The one who's going to bring us back into full relationship with Yahweh. As a conqueror of evil. When Armageddon comes, the Son of Man will be the winner. The one who establishes God's rule for the kingdom comes. The Gospel of John, in its language and in its story, is saying this is the most appropriate title for Jesus. This is the most full explanation of Jesus' identity and why he came to earth, to bring a new, redeemed humanity, to conquer the brokenness within us, the evil, the sin within us, to introduce the kingdom and tell us of its emergence, and to invite us to come along. One other generalization about the whole Gospel of John is to say that the Gospel of John is advocating that we come to see Jesus as the Son of Man. Not just the confession as the Messiah waited for by Jews. Not just the confession as a political figure, but in the fullness of this title, to conceive of Jesus. And when one faithfully lives that out, Jesus, or on the lips of Jesus within the Gospel of John, we're warned that that means we're going to be persecuted. That even as the Son of Man is hated, so are followers. There are some points with which the synoptic and the Gospel of John converge, and it is on this expectation of suffering, that if you are truly faithful to being living witnesses to this new order of humanity and creation that God is bringing about, that the old order is going to resist. The theme of suffering servanthood is common to all four Gospels. So this Old Testament references and ideas within all four Gospels, so it's a very Jewish book. John the Baptist is present in all and is seen as a human signpost. Self-giving love. And God's presence being at the point of the cross, not the resurrection being the whole point of Jesus' life and death, but the resurrection on the cross, the resurrection coming back to God's love and will for humanity, and means by which he's going to usher in the new kingdom. This will make a pretty powerful argument for Christian Catholicism in this point where all the Gospels come together, as this both being the starting point of the kingdom and the means by which the fullness of the kingdom will come, is in suffering. that's kind of for today. We'll talk about the signs, the seven signs, miracles within the Gospel of John, and we will take one as an example and pull that apart. It's for Jesus with the I am statement, I am living water, and how it's a very offensive statement in the middle of the feast of Sukkot, which was going on when Jesus stands up in the temple and equates himself with Yahweh, the giver of water. So, any questions about anything we talked about today? That the community of the beloved disciple. He has a 2-volume commentary on the Gospel of John, which is yes. But the community of the beloved disciple, rather than being intense biblical explanation, passage by passage, is his hypothesis about who wrote the Gospel of John and why we find the exclusive language and the antagonistic language of the Gospel of John. Are the Jews still of the Christian's enemies? John says no, and if we understand who wrote the Gospel of John, we could throw that out of Christian dilemmas. We have enough of them. And the exclusivity of Jesus being the only way. He talks about that, and that's coming out of a community who being killed for what they believe. And if you're going to maintain a unity, if you're going to keep on dying for your faith in this Jesus, you better at least think he's the only way, or is it even worth dying for? That's a very simplistic statement. There's a lot more behind that. But he just argues that if you would understand the context of the Gospel of John, we would not abuse it the way we have for the country.